It is not possible for Christians to live in an isolated world. We have to pay attention to the world in which we live. The early disciples of the Lord, very much aware of the idolatry, the idol worship that was around them, engaged people where they were. And like Paul in Athens, began with the idea of the nature of God, and then took them to a better understanding of who God was. As I began tonight, I realized that some of my brethren here on the front row are not going to be able to understand what I'm saying, and I regret that. But unfortunately, I cannot sign as I am speaking. The reason for those introductory words is that just this past week in our community, the Mormon Church had a rather signal occasion in the formal opening to the public of their temple northeast of the city. And some from this assembly went out to look, because yesterday the doors were closed to all but those who were qualified Mormons ever to enter that building afterward. I have never been inside a Mormon temple, and it was an interesting excursion, and the people there were very kind and thoughtful. In fact, the man who was guiding the cars through the parking lot said, "Give this brother a place to park." And I thought, I must look like a kindred spirit. But he showed me great kindness. Mormons tend to be a very thoughtful, moral, family-centered people. There will be some exceptions to that, but there are always exceptions to rules. And their public relations effort in the press and on television is to appeal to people to recognize the importance of family life. It is perhaps their strongest and most salient feature as a religious people. But behind all that, we must face the fact that there is a system of doctrines that is absolutely, totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible. These are not things that are kept in the fore of Mormon teachers who go about communities all across this country and across the world, speaking to those who will listen about Mormonism or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why do they have that temple made of marble and all those rooms inside? Where did that come from? If you are familiar with the scripture, you would recognize immediately as you made your way through it that you find nothing familiar there. Nothing familiar that would compare to what one would have found in the Temple of Solomon, or the rebuilt Temple of Zerubbabel, the temple in Herod's day. Nothing comparable, nothing like the temple of the Old Testament. That temple is the product of a latter-day prophet by the name of Joseph Smith Jr., who was a native of the state of New York and lived there in the early part of the 19th century. At the same time that there were men in this country saying we need to be rid of sectarianism. All these different churches with their creeds are a plague. And consequently, they appeal to men and women to come back and stand where the scripture is and to be simply Christians. It may startle you a bit to know that Joseph Smith arose and his teaching arose out of that same kind of thinking in the early part of the 19th century that moved men like Campbell and Stone to preach what they preached and to appeal as they appealed. Here's a little tract entitled, Which Church is Right? And if I can sum it up, written as it was in 1974 by Mark E. Peterson, elder then, but now he's an apostle. If I can sum it up, it simply says that the Mormon church is the one true church. That other churches are apostate. That they do not have the blessing of God nor the power of God within them, and therefore they are to be rejected by Mormons. It's interesting to me to read an article in Christianity Today, which is a very popular evangelical magazine, in which a man working in Utah as a pastor for a particular denomination there described his experiences living in a Mormon community. And his daughter being told on the bus by another young girl who was a Mormon, as she pointed out where she went to church. And the little Mormon girl said, that's the devil's church. Well, that's what they teach, you see. If it's not the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it has to be the church of the devil. I don't mean to scandalize them in any way, but that's the case. And I would have to tell you, my brothers and sisters, we take a similar position to those churches that do not teach and practice what can be read in the scripture. It's not a matter of proclaiming to the world that we are the true people. That's not it. It's a matter of proclaiming to the world that this is the true Word of God, and He will judge His people by this book, and we need to be concerned to do what is written there. Joseph Smith took a different approach. He claimed to receive a revelation from the angel Moroni, who brought to him a set of golden plates upon which was written a history of people who lived in North America in the time before Christ and afterward. The story begins more than six centuries before the birth of Jesus. And then the plates were taken away, but not before Smith could copy it down by the use of what he called the Urim and the Thummim, which was that device of the breastplate of the Old Testament priest by which he made decisions for the people of Israel. But he put them in his hat, and then he looked in his hat, and as these plates were revealed, he translated them, and they were written down by a scribe nearby. And these plates have this intention, that is to restore the true teaching of God in Jesus Christ. It's important to realize, first of all, about Mormonism, that their attitude toward the Bible is not your attitude toward it. At least I hope it is not. The appeal that was made by men and women in the early part of the 19th century in this country was for was for men and women to get back to the Scripture with the confidence that within its pages were recorded all the will of God for men. All God's will was here. And that once its pages were searched for an answer to a question about our relationship with God, that answer was given in the combination of all the information that was contained in Scripture. This was the complete and the final Word of God, the Bible. That is not the position of the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church believes that there is an ongoing revelation taking place, and that the first additional revelation to the Bible was the Book of Mormon, which is the result of the translation of those plates that Joseph Smith Jr. said he got to see, and then they were taken away. And that what he recorded was what was written in those plates. And if you read the Book of Mormon, that's what you're seeing according to Mormon teaching. That's the first and most significant teaching. And then there's also the Doctrine and Covenants, another book, which is an official revelation of the Mormon Church. And then there's the Pearl of Great Price, which is another revelation. But it doesn't stop there. Because what Smith said was that God had by him restored the ancient priesthood that was taken away. The priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Aaron, and the apostleship. And that by these gifts, now returned to the church, having been lost, they were authorized to perform the sacred rites which before were not possible. And so, if you take that position, you will understand why a Mormon would say, if you're not a Mormon, you're lost. If you're not a Mormon, there's no hope for you. Here's a statement made in 1 Nephi 13:26-28. They have taken from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and precious. If ever you show a contradiction between the Book of Mormon and the Bible to a Mormon, they will simply tell you that there are things left out of this book. Now, that doesn't quite explain why the contradiction is there. Because if there's a contradiction with what's left in it, if there's a contradiction in the Book of Mormon with what's left in the Bible, not what's taken out, we're not sure about what that is, but if it's what's left in it, the Bible, that contradicts the Book of Mormon, then there is no explaining it away by saying that some things have been taken out. It's the thing that was left in that's in contradiction with what's stated in the Book of Mormon. So, nonetheless, the confidence in the Book of Mormon is far greater than their confidence in the Bible. In 2 Nephi 29:6-10, you fool, that shall say, a Bible, we've got a Bible, and we need no more Bible. Wherefore? Because that you have a Bible, you need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither shall you suppose that I have, I'm not sure what that says there, but that my typing went crazy. Neither shall you suppose that I have not caused more to be written. That's what I intended to write. So if you will translate that for Kathy, she's still puzzled by what's up there. In other words, this is not the end of my revelation. This is not the termination of what I've had to say. And it's on that basis that the Mormon Church built that temple out there. They don't need a revelation from this book. They have a revelation of the Book of Mormon and the ongoing revelation of the apostles of the church. Now, that is in contradiction to the plain teaching of Scripture. Notice some clear passages for a moment on that subject. John chapter 14:15-16 contains the conversation of Jesus with the 12 before he was crucified the next day. But in the 16th chapter, as he draws the conversation to a close, there is a statement made by Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the truth. And this is what he says in verse 12. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare to you the things that are to come. He will guide you. The Holy Spirit will come to you, and he will guide you to all truth. Now, that is a promise made to those men, not to some men in Salt Lake City, but to these men. He will guide you into all truth, not part of the truth, not the truth that you need now, but all the truth. Now, if Jesus told the truth, then that was accomplished. The word was sent to those men. And then Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They not only received it of the Lord as he promised, but they also went into the world and preached it. And they not only preached it, but they wrote it down, and that's what we call the New Testament, which is the last part of the book we call the Bible. And the whole truth was taught then. But our Mormon friends will say, well, we admit it was once preached. We would agree that at one time the whole truth was received and the whole truth was preached. But many very important and precious things were taken out of it, as 1 Nephi 13 says. So it's missing a lot of parts that were there beforehand. And it was necessary. It was necessary for God to bring that back again, as he did by Joseph Smith, Jr. Well, that is also contradicted by the Bible. From 1 Peter chapter 1, where describing the revelation of the Lord, the Apostle Peter says this. 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. How are we doing? All right. This is very interesting. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, to an unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides. This text by the Apostle Peter says that God's word is not corruptible, that it will live and abide. And then he identifies exactly what he's talking about in verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached to you. Not only was the whole truth declared in the first century to those apostles and preached by them, but this text says it will be preserved. It will be preserved. And this same apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 does not speak about some future time when the word of God will be corrupted and removed from access to men, but speaks about this as an ongoing truth. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write to you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This unchanging, incorruptible seed is going to be available to men. Think of it, my friend. If God spoke a word in this world and sent his Son into the world that it might be spoken, which Son, who's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, sent forth 12 apostles to declare in the world so that men might not go to an eternal hell, but be saved and redeemed and brought to his presence and in fellowship with him, enter into eternity in heaven. If that's the crisis here, and if God loves the world like this book says, It is inconceivable that God would let that word be taken out from the very men upon his heart, upon whom his heart had been placed, and for whom he sent his son to the cross to die. The Bible says that it is both complete and that it will never be corrupted. It's interesting that though Mormons will tell you that, as the Book of Mormon says, a lot of things have been taken out of the Bible, it's been corrupted. There is no evidence for that, because the ancient manuscripts we use to translate the scripture go back to a time before the Catholic Church, which is said by the Book of Mormon to have corrupted the Bible, this apostate church, and it's obvious for who they were talking about. It goes far, far behind that. There is no chance for anybody to have corrupted it. But interesting thing is that although the Bible can be corrupted, guess what book can never be corrupted? Guess what book can never be changed? Guess what book has never been altered according to their view? Why, it's the book that was written by Joseph Smith Jr. and the dogmas of the Mormon Church. Now, if you're noticing a great similarity in the Mormon system and the Roman Catholic system, I think you have drawn an accurate conclusion. The Catholic Church says that they establish a foundation for what they do. They establish the right for what they do and authority for what they do because God, by Jesus Christ, has given to Peter, who gave to his successors, the authority of God, and so the apostles, speaking by their successors, the popes, are telling us today exactly what God wants us to do. There is an ongoing revelation, at least there's an ongoing system, in which the truth of God is revealed by living men. The church will tell you what is right. It is the church that determines what is acceptable to God. And the same thing is true of Mormonism. It is the church which tells you what is acceptable to God, not this book. Not this book. But the church establishes what is acceptable to God. But let me, in that connection, talking about the Book of Mormon and how it could never be changed, just make some observations for you. The Book of Mormon, since the first printing of 1830, which, by the way, is now in print, and you can get a copy, I have a copy if you want to look at it, has had 3,913 changes. Here are a few illustrations. First Nephi 13:40, the Lamb of God is the Eternal Father, says the 1830 edition. The Lamb of God is the Eternal Father. 1837 and following, the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father. In Mosiah 21:28, King Benjamin is mentioned in 1830. In later editions, it's King Mosiah. In 2 Nephi 12, verse 9, the mean man bows down, says 1830 edition. In later editions, the mean man does not bow down. Now, there are many illustrations of ungrammatical expressions. Now, there was seven churches. Now there were seven churches. Now, there were no blood to shed, which has become there was no blood to shed. There is two churches, which is now there are two churches, and also much horses, which is now and also many horses. These things had not ought to be, had become these things ought not to be, and so on and so forth. But the point of it all is for a Mormon to say that the Book of Mormon has never been changed is preposterous. It is preposterous. It has been changed. The alterations have been made in it. But the critical issue here, as we talk with our Mormon friends, and we talk with them because we are concerned for their souls, as they are concerned for ours. We are concerned for their souls. And our approach to them must be one that is very loving, as we would approach anybody that we care about. But talking about the spotted past of Joseph Smith will hardly do any good for you. And you could bring up a lot of things, because many evidences have come forward in the course of years showing that he had anything but a very good background. But the critical issue is to get them to understand that this book, the Bible, is the whole truth of God. As long as they are committed to the truth that Joseph Smith is a prophet, then you are not going to change their minds about anything they hold to. And you're not going to move them to deviate one iota from Mormon dogma, because it is founded upon the idea that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and what he teaches is in harmony with this book, and therefore to be received. Let me conclude tonight that I can tell you that Mormonism is so complex a subject and goes in so many directions that it's difficult to take it in briefly. I want to talk about that temple again, but let me give you some sense of where Mormonism is on the simple subject of God. What does Mormonism teach? What does the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teach about God? Now, here is something from Joseph Smith, Jr. I wish to declare I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. Mormonism does not believe in one God. They believe in one God that rules this particular galaxy, but there are many galaxies with many gods. As we went to the temple, we were told that we had a pre-existent state, that we were put in bodies down here, and that then after this we'll go to another state which is ahead. But notice the significance of that. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. Now, that's a little difficult to harmonize with the 90th Psalm and Moses' statement, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And with Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul with all your mind. The constant statements that are made in Scripture. Isn't it difficult to harmonize with Ephesians chapter 4? There is one God and Father. There is one Lord. There is one Spirit. Difficult indeed to harmonize with that when we are told by Mormon theology that there are many gods, and that these gods once were what? They once were men who have been exalted to be gods. Quickly some more in this particular category. This from an LDS apostle, Orson Pratt, who said, if we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. And remember that Mormon apostles are inspired of God, according to Mormon theology. And Joseph F. Smith, the 10th president of the Mormon Church, there are throughout the universe innumerable galaxies with divine presiding gods in each of them. And finally, this one. First of all, a quotation from a Mormon apostle, Orson Hyde. But to our branch of the kingdom, there is but one God to whom we all owe the most perfect submission. Yet our God is just as subject to still higher intelligences as we should be to him. And then from Lorenzo Snow, who's the 5th president of the Mormon Church. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. Do you get the picture? Do you understand why Mormon theology says that God has a body of flesh and bones? God has a body of flesh and bones, even though the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, that a spirit
does not have flesh and bones as you see me have it. And John 4:24 says that God is a spirit. But they affirm strongly that he has a body of flesh and bones. Now what it's saying is that we are men here, but we will become gods. And then we will enlarge, we'll enlarge the number of gods by virtue of our proceeding to deity. Now this is Mormon theology. Now, finally, about that. In 1 Chronicles 28, Solomon gave instruction, David gave instruction to Solomon, his son, about the plan for the tabernacle, which he said he received from the Spirit. This was a divinely given plan. It was constructed by Solomon. And inside of it, animals were offered. The blood of bulls and goats were taken in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. The only washing that was done by the priests who washed themselves before they put on their garments to attend before the Lord. And it was interesting to see inside this Mormon temple they had their baptistry sitting on top of oxen or bulls, just like Solomon's laver was in the temple of old. Only nobody ever got baptized. Nobody ever got baptized there except the priests who went in to cleanse themselves before putting on their garments to take up their task. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 B.C. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and the walls erected around the city in the time of Nehemiah. It was then destroyed again in 70 A.D. by the Roman army. And there hasn't been any temple since then among the Jews. In fact, the 9th chapter of Hebrews tells us, as it describes all those apartments of the tabernacle, the particular apartments of the two different rooms, that these were temporary appointments, that they were a symbol of greater things to come. In the exact language of the text, he says, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, and being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That temple is gone. And the one that Christ established was not made by hand. I think we can conclude that what was done over there on the northeast side of town was built by hand. But what about the New Testament? As we think about the New Testament, also in the book of Hebrews, two truths become apparent in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and that is that the old Aaronic priesthood is over. Joseph Smith said he's reestablished it. Well, it was already done away with before ever the blood of Christ shed for his people had come to bear upon the scene of history. That priesthood ended, and it ended because Jesus brought in a new priesthood. Look at chapter 7 in Hebrews, verse 11. Now if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it had the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, for he of whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, from which no man has given attendance to the altar, for it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. You had to change the law because the priesthood had to be changed. And as long as that law stood, there could not be anybody serve as a priest under the law except those who came out of the tribe of Levi. And the interesting thing is that they have got priests according to the Aaronic order. They say this is the Aaronic priesthood who have no connection with any Jewish tribe at all, much less the tribe of Levi. They are Gentiles. And the book of Romans speaks about people in this hemisphere offering sacrifice who were not Levites.
after the Jewish order, supposed to be the lost 10 tribes of Israel. That priesthood has been ended, and it ended with the law and the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is also supposed to have been renewed by Joseph Smith, belonged only to Jesus Christ. He was the one, as this text says, who made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he continues to have such. What about the temple of which we were a part? Paul said in the 17th chapter of Acts that man does not dwell, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. We don't need any physical temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have become, within ourselves and in our hearts and spirits, we have become the dwelling place of God. And so Peter writes accurately in 2 chapter, 1 Peter, beginning with verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect and precious, you also as living stones have built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the house of God. God dwells in the hearts of men. We do not have any physical temple. I don't know if you went to see the temple out there this week. Last week, but I hope you were not impressed. I hope you were depressed. I don't have time to talk about baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, but I tell you, it had nothing whatsoever to do with what the Mormon church is teaching. It was baptism in suffering on behalf of the dead that Paul had in mind. And speaks about in that context. He talked about his suffering and the suffering of those who were preaching the gospel. And what is the point of suffering for people who are going to be dead and never be raised again, which is the subject of this particular chapter, the resurrection of the dead? Why should you suffer in preaching to lost people if at last they are going to be dead and irrecoverably so? So that there is no resurrection. He said it would be pointless. And that's what he was talking about there. Not some supposed baptism for dead people that didn't get a chance to be baptized because there was nobody to baptize them because the apostolic authority had been lost and had not been restored until 1830 or so when Joseph Smith got it back, which is the whole philosophy behind it. What is my point? My point is that we need to look beyond some of the more superficial characteristics of religious movements in a time when men seem to be more concerned with what feels good and what appeals to them rather than what is true. Here's the danger. And with this, I do absolutely close. If you violate the natural law, God's physical laws, there will be an immediate consequence. And we have recognized that. We are not impressed with somebody who is at the desk at the pharmacy saying, I feel like this will be all right. Or I had a vision. And the vision, I was told that this particular combination of drugs would do exactly what you need to have done. We are not going to be impressed with that. And we're not going to be impressed by people who tell us that if we'll jump off this 500-foot cliff, that they think we're going to be fine. Not to worry about that. That'll be fine. Because we know the immediate consequence of the violation of physical laws. But our problem is that there's not an immediate consequence of the violation of God's physical law, or God's spiritual law. And so people can go on doing things that look so appealing and that they find so appealing and that are so comfortable to them for generation after generation. And there is no immediate consequence of that. But if this book is true, there will not only be a consequence, but it will be a consequence of horrendous proportions that is absolute, total, and final. And that will cost us everything. And we're going to have to decide what the truth is. And upon the basis of that truth to live our lives. And if we do that, it'll be because we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the crisis of faith. Whether we do believe what this book teaches, or we're just out shopping for something comfortable, a fantasy that seems to accord with what we think life ought to be like, instead of what God has revealed. So, keep on studying the Bible and reasoning with your religious friends. The issue is not, I am right and you are wrong. The issue is always, God is right. And what is not according to His will, whether it is you or myself, is wrong and dangerous in its consequence to those who follow such things. And the Lord Himself said, every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. You don't want to be a part of that. It's a serious matter. If there's someone in this audience tonight who has thought seriously about the issue of God's will, who has contemplated the consequence of not following Him, who has entertained the reality of his own emptiness because he's not doing the will of God as he understands it to be, then isn't this the time to act on that conviction? All that you're asked to commit to when you become a follower of Jesus is to His will and to His will alone. Only the will of Christ, only the will of God as found within the pages of the Scripture. And I cannot imagine anyone once convicted and persuaded that Jesus is God's Son, sent to redeem the world, and He is Lord of all, would not be willing to make that sort of commitment. And then to live it as we do the will of the one to whom we have committed our lives for all the days we live upon the earth. So we invite you to come tonight if you're not a Christian, but we seriously urge those who are Christians who have not been living as they ought to live to turn around and face the Lord they've turned their back on. And in repentance and genuine change, take up again the cause they once espoused with such wholeheartedness and single-mindedness while we're standing and singing.